On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is paid in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Holy Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said to them. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had not lived with her husband, or she had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them, at the very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. It is a new year, but I hope you're not tired of the Christmas story. Because, you know, January through November, it's actually still in the Bible. And so today we want to continue considering how is it that the Messiah came. And if you're into note-taking or following the preacher's outline, let me just give you where I'm going from the beginning. I want to show you three things about how Christ came. First, Jesus came as an obedient Jew who kept the law of Moses. Second, Jesus came after lots of waiting, praying, and fasting. And finally, Jesus came to help us die in peace. Jesus came as an obedient Jew. He came after lots of waiting, praying, and fasting, and he came to help us die in peace. Let's jump right in. I want you to notice how many times the word law appears in this text. Verse 22 talks about the law of Moses. Verse 23, the law of the Lord. And then we see a quotation from the Old Testament. 24, again, the law of the Lord in another citation. Verse 27 talks about the custom of the law, what was expected for Jews back in that day. In verse 39, again, we find the law of the Lord. And so Luke is really trying to say, hey, you need to understand that what happened to Moses hundreds of years ago, the revelation that was given him, that's still being followed by Mary and Joseph and by baby Jesus. So when we zoom in and look at what exactly is going on, we find three Jewish customs. First, Jesus is circumcised. Happened 8 days after birth. You recall that this is the command God initially gave to Abraham. Abraham was to take his son and was to circumcise him as a sign of faith. This happened here in verse 21, and then right after that, we see actually a different ceremony that's taking place. And this is not as familiar. This is the ceremony of purification. So Leviticus 12 actually tells that when a woman gave birth, she was considered unclean for a period of 40 days. So 33 days after circumcision, for that window of time, a woman was considered unclean, and to become clean or to be reckoned clean, a sacrifice had to be given. She needed to come to the temple and actually offer something. And that's this ceremony of purification that we read about. And then there's a third ceremony. It looks kind of like two are meshed together because Luke just tells us to them so quickly. And this is where the firstborn son is supposed to present their child in the temple to the Lord. So I need to explain a little bit about what it means for a child to be presented to the Lord. You'll recall back in Egypt, what happened that made Pharaoh finally let his people go, to let God's people go. The death angel comes through and wipes out the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. No one died in the house of Israel, however. And I believe in a way to tell the people of God, remember how I blessed you in Egypt. A ceremony, a ritual, a law was given that the firstborn child of every family was to be presented to the Lord in the temple. And what that doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that when you had your first child, your first son, you didn't get to keep him. He didn't, like, leave home. Instead, you presented him to the Lord at the temple with a redemption price paid to the temple. And it's as if you're buying your son back. And so that's what's happening here. Sometimes, one time actually in Scripture, the child is presented to the Lord, and the child stays at the temple and grows up at the temple. That's what happens with Hannah when she conceives and gives birth to Samuel. But here, Mary and Joseph are presenting baby Jesus as their firstborn son to the Lord. So three Jewish practices: circumcision, the purification of the woman who just gave birth, and this presentation of the firstborn to God. When you poke this passage, it just bleeds Judaism. It bleeds Old Testament law. And so I'm considering, what in the world does that have to do with us? I mean, really, what's the big deal? Was it really necessary for Luke, who probably might have even been a Gentile, not a Jew, to tell us so much about these unique Jewish practices? I mean, when was the last time when you were maybe visiting someone at the maternity ward where you saw a woman come down the elevator, get ready to be loaded in the car, and say, "Honey, hang on, I need to go to the gift store, got to get diapers, and I need to buy two pigeons. It's time for a sacrifice. I need to become ceremonially clean." Like, that's just not how we naturally think. And so let's just pause and give some serious thought to what seems very unfamiliar to us. Turn with me to Leviticus 12. Considering the way that the Old Testament law relates to current Christian ethics, or the expectation that God has for believers today, is really a huge question. And it's more than I can tackle in the time we have. But I do want to make a little bit of headway in answering that question. So let's read Leviticus 12 together. I think that's why they make Bible with that interesting paper, so the preacher can know when everyone has finally found it. That's very useful. Leviticus 12, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the eighth day, the boy is to be circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over." So those days are ending for Mary when we read Luke 2. Verse 5, "If she gives birth to a daughter, for 2 weeks the woman will be unclean, as during her period. Then she must wait 66 days to be purified from her bleeding. When the days of her purification for a son or a daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the temple of meeting a young lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering." Notice, a lamb. "She shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and she then will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for a woman who gives birth to a boy or girl, but," here we go, "but," verse 8, "if she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her, and she will be clean." Why focus in on this? When Mary and Joseph offer two pigeons or two doves and not a lamb, that's a cue to us that they were poor. Now, Joseph, probably a carpenter, maybe a stonemason, but probably a carpenter. So he was employed. They were not probably in abject poverty, but they were not part of the upper class. They were not movers and shakers in Israel. And we live in a day where that's uncommon. A politician may have humble beginnings, at least they all want us to think they do, it seems. But after they're in charge, let's be honest, they have cash. Okay, their salaries, their smallest, exceeds probably most of ours. And I find interesting that when God chose to become man, he did not take advantage of all of his rights. He didn't just become a man, he became a poor man. Mary and Joseph were poor, and I like thinking about that. Not because being poor has any inherent spiritual value. It doesn't. Let me be clear. If you are poor, God does not love you any more than if you're rich. And I still take some comfort, though, in knowing that when Jesus was around the dinner table, he possibly would have heard conversations like, "Gee, Mary, I'm not sure if our 401k is going to be where I want it to be when retirement comes." He would have known the struggle to make ends meet. It feels good to worship a God that did not take advantage of all of his rights. But the main thing we need to see in this passage is not the social standing of Mary and Joseph. That's not the main point. We should recognize that the main point is not their income level, but it's their faithfulness. Jesus is clearly here before he can even talk. Before baby Jesus can even say anything, we find him obeying the law. Jesus is keeping the law. And the reason this is important is because you haven't. Friends, you have not kept the law. And had Jesus not kept the law perfectly, his sacrifice would not be perfect. He had to be a perfect Jew in order to be a perfect sacrifice. Had he stumbled or fallen in any way, his worth as atonement would have ended. And so the natural question says, how then do these relate to us? I mean, are you really saying that we need to follow these rules, and do we need to sort of buy a pigeon? No, that's not the case, and we don't have a ton of time to look at the complexity of how these two things relate, but let me just read to you Luke 16:16. It says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John," this is John the Baptist, "since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached." What this means is that even Jesus is signifying that a new day is coming. The rules will change. And even there are portions of the Old Testament that prophesy, that look toward a day when God will bring a new covenant. There will be a new arrangement. God's, the way he would relate to his people would change. Yes, he had a special way of interacting with Israel, but a day is going to come, Simeon is saying, when all people, Jews and Gentiles, will be the Lord's children. And for these Gentiles, there aren't these expectations often found. And so that's why, notice that all these characters, or at least many of them, are very elderly. Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, old. Elizabeth, old. Simeon here, probably very old. Anna, who we'll look at later in this passage, definitely very old. And I think their age may be a tiny hint that this Old Testament error is dying away and that a new arrangement is coming. And so Jesus came within that time to bring that time to a close. He came as a faithful, obedient Jew. Second thing we need to see. Not only did he come as a faithful Jew, he came after lots of waiting, fasting, and praying. Jesus did not come on the scene when people wanted him. For decades, many in Israel were groping for the Messiah. They were asking, "When will he come? Lord, send the Lord's anointed." We see this certainly with the recognition of Anna. When we see Anna as a prophetess in Jerusalem, we don't meet someone who had a special revelation from God. Simeon, he had a special revelation from God that went something like, "You're not going to die until you see the Messiah." As best as I read this text, Anna didn't have the exact same prophecy given to her. She didn't have a promise, but you better believe she wanted the Messiah to come. She is a life. She lived a life marked by patience. And so she was married for 7 years. And then she was a widow for a really long time. And Either she was a widow and we meet her as an 84-year-old widow, but I think the better translation is actually saying that she was a widow for an entire period of time of 84 years. So she would have possibly been approaching 100 years old at the time of this reading. So married for 7 years and then a widow for 12 times as long as you were married. Imagine that. Some of you are widows and widowers. That's not easy. So consider, how did Anna use her time? To what did she turn her attention in her sorrow? Well, she came to the temple. She came and she started a new ministry called, I'm going to pray and fast for the Messiah to come. She was the kind of person who was at church every time the doors were open. She was faithful to the Lord. And so there's a lot that can be said about waiting on the Lord and praying and fasting, but perhaps the most unfamiliar in that list is fasting. And so I want to give you a few words on what the Bible has to say about fasting. I mean, when you hear about fasting, oftentimes you think, well, that's probably good, right? And it's a little confusing, and man, I love to eat. And so, well, how should we think about fasting? I mean, we're Baptist, right? That's in our DNA. That's in our image. We're known as a group of Christians who like to fellowship. I mean, we have the second biggest room in our church is dedicated to eating. And so, how should we think about fasting? Well, first, a definition. My definition of fasting is the practice of setting aside food and drink. I do drink water when I fast. But food and beverages with energy in it for a defined period of time in order to cry out to God in an elevated way. Let me give that to you again. Fasting is the spiritual practice of setting aside food and beverage for a defined period of time to cry out to God in an elevated way. The purpose is to strengthen, to expand, to cry out to God in a unique manner. So when David's son was on his deathbed, his newborn son, he fasted for a week. When Jesus was launching his ministry, he fasted for 40 days. When Joel is preaching to the nation and calling them to repent, he tells them to mark their repentance and their mourning over their sin with fasting. The apostles fasted to determine who they should appoint as missionaries before they selected them. And here Anna is fasting, and the content of her fasting seems to be for God to send the Lord's anointed, for God to send the Messiah. And so you can fast for many reasons. I like to think of fasting as a divine exclamation point that comes at the end of your prayers. It reflects how deeply you want something. It reflects how emotionally attached you are to a certain outcome. And so let me give you three quick and dirty tips on fasting. Just in the new year, I encourage you at some point, would you choose to fast? Three tips. One, pick a start time and an end time. Just decide to do it. I recommend going 24 hours from lunch one day to lunch the next day. And spend the time in the interim praying. Seek the Lord at the time you otherwise would eat. Ask God to convert that hunger in your stomach to spiritual passion, to a hunger for God. Let that ongoing hunger, let that rumbling serve as an ongoing reminder of how deeply you want how deeply you want God to save your grandchild, how deeply you want God to heal you from cancer. Just let that reminder serve as a way to always keep your mind focused on spiritual ends. So just decide to do it. Second thing, pick a topic that weighs heavy on your heart and pray about that topic when you would eat and add to it some scripture reading. Perhaps you want to add some scripture reading about fasting so that you can actually understand this practice. So pick a time, pick a topic, and second, pick a partner. I think it's wise to fast with someone. It's good to have a conversation partner. It's good to be held accountable. And it's also good to think, you know, how are you benefiting from this practice? This is sort of odd. This is unfamiliar. Have you ever done that? It's a good custom to do. So pick a time, pick a topic, and pick a partner. And ask God to teach you this very unfamiliar thing called fasting. Because the Messiah came after lots of praying and fasting and waiting. But really the point that I'm most eager to show you this morning is not about fasting. It's not even about Christians and the Old Testament law. To me, one of the most precious truths in this text is to meet Simeon. And it's to see Simeon and it's to listen to his song. It's to hear how glad he is to see the Messiah and how after that, nothing else matters. The last thing I want to show you is that Jesus is coming enables his followers to die in peace. So let's talk about death for a while. You've probably come across different weird, funny lists of phobias. You know, things you're scared of. We know of claustrophobia, fear of small places. We're familiar with arachnophobia, fear of. But do you know about coulrophobia? Fear of clowns. I suppose that's on the list because there are some who fear it. Or what about, let's see if I can get this, sesquipedalophobia. Let me try that again. Sesquipedalophobia, which is appropriately the fear of long words. And we laugh, we mock these fears, and appropriately so. And you might have heard, I've heard this several times, that a survey was done and said, you know, what are the biggest fears? Biggest one, public speaking, right? People hate to speak in public sometimes. Second one is death. And many have pointed out that if you're at a funeral, that means you'd rather be in the coffin than giving the eulogy. I mean, something's messed up about this survey. If we really think that giving a little talk is worse than dying, that's weird. We know that's weird because we're hardwired to want to stay alive. I was looking into the Secret Service. I was watching something on the Secret Service, and I was hearing how Secret Service agents have to train their mind to think contrary to human instincts. If you've ever seen that clip of Reagan getting shot, you'll see a Secret Service agent, when shots are starting to fire, first crouch down and then make his body large. They're trained to just become big so that they might stand in the way of a stray bullet. I can't imagine being in a firing range and just practicing this. Like, okay, when you hear gunfire, try to get in the way. It's remarkable because we all are aware of the fear of death. It's the fear of death that will make you go 100 miles an hour as you take your dying friend to a hospital if there's an emergency. It's the fear of death that will make a man go through his life savings to try to get the very best medical treatment he can, or to take out a huge life insurance policy because he fears abandoning his children. It's the fear of death that causes us to say there's no atheists in a foxhole, and it's the fear of death that causes there to be a Kleenex box everywhere, on every tabletop, at a funeral home. Our bodies and minds are programmed to fear death. We hate death. And even if we successfully avoid high cliffs and clowns and spiders and long words, we all know that actually we will die. Enter Simeon. Verse 29. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. There is not a fearful bone in his body. Simeon's ready to go. His work is done. He isn't fearing death. In fact, look at the word he uses to talk about it. You may now dismiss your servant in peace. Dismiss, that's the word I say at the end of the service. Oh, you're dismissed. That's my way of saying the formal elements of our church life, it's done, we're finished, you can now go about your business. It's not a heavy term. You're not communicating something significant. I'm just informing you that it's finished. And Simeon, that's how he's viewing his own life. He's so confident in spending eternity with God, that feels so real to him that he can speak of it as a minor transition. He's ready to go, and the thought of dying brings him peace. He can talk about it in a nonchalant manner. how in the world did he get there? What thought pattern do you have? What vision do you have to see? What truth must you understand to be a man who is ready to go on his deathbed? When the doctor gives you the call and you know the disease is terminal, what do you need to tell yourself in that moment? How can you live your life, even as a young man, as a middle-aged man, as a senior adult? What can you do to be like Simeon on your last leg? Let me give you three things. Three clues that I see in this passage that enabled Simeon to die in peace. First, his mission was complete. God had given Simeon a mission. It was to find, identify, and to proclaim that he had seen the Messiah. God gives us different missions. The mission for Abraham was to be the father of a nation. The mission for Joseph, it seems, was to save that family generations later from starvation. So God raised him up in Egypt. The mission of Moses was clear, to deliver a people from slavery. David's mission, to begin a royal line. Solomon's mission, to build a temple. Nehemiah's mission, to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. Simeon's mission, to identify the Messiah and to wait for the consolation or the relief of Israel. So what's your mission? It's a tricky question, isn't it? Because when I read about Simeon and this unique, special promise, man, I sometimes think, I wish that God would kind of speak directly to me. I mean, Rick, here, boom, buy that house or something. Like, the reality is, that hasn't happened. If you're like me, most of the decisions you make in life come after getting counsel from others, praying, and just asking God to give you good, sanctified common sense. I wish God would speak to me like he did Simeon. If you're like me, let me give you a good word. God has revealed more to you than Simeon ever knew. You have more revelation. You have more knowledge of God. You have more information than Simeon ever had. He never met the 12 disciples. He never knew of the 5,000 that were fed. Simeon never heard of Bartimaeus receiving sight. He never read Romans. Simeon heard of a day when Gentiles would be brought in and saved and salvation would be for everyone. We are living that time. Simeon prophesied about it. He never saw it. Simeon had the Holy Spirit move in him at this moment in Jerusalem. We have the Holy Spirit live inside of us. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Simeon didn't know about that. And friends, Simeon did not know about the bloodstained cross. He did not know about the empty tomb. So God has told you more than Abraham, than Moses, than Daniel ever heard. He has told you what your specific mission on earth is. He has said, go, make disciples of all nations. And so let me encourage you, as you're trying to decide your priorities for the new year, would you orient your life around making disciples? That doesn't mean you have to change jobs or enroll in a certain school. What it means is that you should strive every day to ask yourself this question: what can I do to make another person love Jesus? Or for a brother and sister in Christ, what can I do to stir up their love even more? How can I live? What can I say? What Bible verse can I communicate? Simeon could die because his mission was complete, and our mission is clear. Go make disciples. The second reason he could die in peace is because his conscience was clear. Notice how Luke talks about Simeon. He's a faithful Jew. He's righteous and devout. And as a Jew, his theology would have told him, on the last day, there's going to be a judgment. There's going to be a day when I have to give an account for all of my deeds. That truth is found a lot in the Old Testament. That is a truth that is repeated in the New Testament. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. It's not just saying unbelievers are going to have to give an account. No, hear this. Everybody in this room will have to give an account. Scripture indicates that the account that we'll have to give will actually be specific. So the verdict isn't just going to be Christian or non. You'll actually give an account for your deeds. Those deeds will be exposed on the last day. Simeon knew this. And that thought did not make him shudder in fear. It made him rejoice in faith. The man had a clean conscience. He had nothing to hide. He said, okay, I'm going to give an account before God. Let's do it. I'm ready. His love for God was strong. His obedience was clear. His character was so chiseled that the final judgment did not concern him. How would you feel if you knew all the nooks and crannies of your life were exposed? Friends, if you want to die in peace, ask God to sanctify you. Deal with those sins that you've not told anyone about. Clear your conscience. But the final way Simeon is able to die in peace, we've seen that his mission was complete, his conscience is clear, and lastly, and perhaps most importantly, he had his eyes on the Savior. That is what he's doing in the passage. He's holding baby Jesus in his arms, and that's actually the thing that makes him rejoice, that he can be dismissed in peace. And so let me just ask you to consider how Simeon died to how Jesus died. Simeon had a peaceful death. He's ready to go. Think Jesus. Think the Garden of Gethsemane. Think about the emotional turmoil that inspired Jesus to sweat drops of blood. Think about the desire for his disciples to pray and to not abandon him. And then Peter, I don't know Jesus, scattering and not sticking around at the cross. Think about how Jesus, when he began his ministry, the Holy Spirit descended upon him at his baptism like a dove. And at the cross, the words we find on the lips of our Savior are, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was a tremor in the Trinity. There was actually a separation. There was emotional, there was relational distance between God the Father and God the Son. You can die in peace, friends, because Jesus didn't. The way you can go to your deathbed with any measure of hope is because Simeon knew what Paul talked about, that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God punished Jesus so that he does not have to punish you, and so you can rejoice at your homecoming. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we beg you to make us like your servant Simeon. God, help us to know how to have a clear conscience and to be faithful to our mission. Father, would you even give us clarity on things in the Bible that are hard to understand, and customs and spiritual disciplines like fasting. Father, we don't want to remain babes in our faith. We do pray for your grace in this way. In Christ's name, amen.